morning, everybody. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor AJ Espinosa. We're reading the Bible together a little bit every day, one chapter at a time. You know, I've had moments in life where I've thought to myself, man, you know, I wish I could read the Bible every day. Why isn't that something I'm doing? And I've had like New Year's resolutions. I'm going to read the Bible every day this year. And hey, look, if you're listening to us, if you tune in Monday through Friday and then you read a little bit on your own on Saturday, go to church Sunday, you're reading the Bible every day. What a great way to do it. And today we've got John chapter 13, and I'm really excited about this chapter because this is the Last Supper, and we've got, I looked at it, it's only 38 verses long, and that means I've got time for this. We're going in. We're going to answer the question, does John contradict the Synoptic Gospels, or can you make the timelines align? Does John line up? Is it all on the same page about when our Lord was betrayed and when our Lord died, or are there different timelines? We're going to do it. We're going to do it, Lord willing. And today, diving into this with us, we've got Pastor Mark Preuss, pastor of St. Andrew Lutheran Church and Campus Center in Laramie, Wyoming. Brother, welcome to the show.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
Are you ready to get into chronology? Are you ready for this?
I'm not really that interested in chronology. I mean, I think it's a pretty simple explanation. So, I mean, I do like chronology, you know, like Alex Steinman's book about From Abraham to Paul, and I think it's important.
Uh-huh.
But I just, I think it's a pretty simple explanation of what the day of preparation is. It's just always a Friday, so...
Now hang on. Let's not put the cart before the horse here. We'll get there. And I agree with you. There is a simple explanation, but I don't think we'll have to spend like the whole program answering it. It's really kind of remarkable how easy. Yeah. Oh, good. But yeah, no, it's important to address just because of the questions, I guess, like kind of the follow up questions around it. But before we get there, Pastor Preuss, would you please open us up with a prayer?
Lord God, Heavenly Father, you make the minds of your faithful to be of one will. Grant that they may love what you command and desire what you promise, that among the manifold changes of this world, our hearts may there be fixed where true joys are to be found. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. And I appreciate that as we were praying, we just kind of slowed down and you offered a very focused prayer. It's nice to just try to clear your mind, take a deep breath first, and really focus on what are we saying, who are we talking to right now. So I appreciate that. So we're looking at John chapter 13. We saw yesterday in John 12, this was Palm Sunday. And of course, we'll have to kind of get to the question, why do we say it was on Sunday? But we had this triumphal entry that was kind of the aftermath of the raising of Lazarus. Our Lord is met with a combination of eagerness on the part of the Gentiles. We want to see Jesus. But also misunderstanding. Who is the Son of Man you're talking about? And then we come to chapter 13 and we get verse 1. And maybe it's just good just to read just verse 1 even here. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During the supper, and that's how it continues with verse 2. So here we go. It's right off the bat here. Reading this, okay, before we had the comment that everything was 6 days before Passover. That's how chapter 12 opens up. And then the next comment is in verse 12 of chapter 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem and the palm branches and all the rest. So now we're up to 5 days before Passover. And now we get this comment in chapter 13. Now, before the Feast of the Passover, which I think it's a reasonable way to read that as the day before the Feast of the Passover. So it looks like we've moved up now to like it's the day before Passover starts. But hang on a second. Is this dinner that Jesus is having with his disciples, is this all the day before Passover? That would mean it's not a Passover meal they're celebrating. It's not on Thursday. It'd be like on Wednesday or something. So what's going on here, Pastor Preuss?
I as far as what day they're eating the Passover, I don't think it really matters what day they eat the Passover, as when the Passover actually is. So you have Jesus, on Jesus' crucifixion, that's the day of preparation, not for the Passover, but the preparation for the Sabbath. But I really don't know. I mean, I've looked at this before. I wasn't prepared to go through the chronology, but
sorry, I just threw that at you.
No, it's all right. I'm not exactly. I'm not ready to answer. So
well, let's
for other things.
Yeah, no. That's fine, and we're definitely gonna get to other things. Let's go to the bit that you mentioned, though, right? You mentioned the day of preparation, so that's kind of jumping ahead. It's chapter 19, but we want to look at this. There's this mention here in chapter 19 of John. You get this comment, and this is relating to Pilate's judgment over our Lord and his sentencing to death, and you get the comment there in chapter 9, verse 14. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Right? So you have that. And this comment here in chapter 19 has been put together with what we just read in chapter 13 to say, hey, look, this is the timeline John's on. You've got the eating of the meal before Passover starts. This is actually all happening on the day of preparation before Passover. And then he's actually killed on the day of Passover, which is clearly different from the Synoptic Gospels. But you just made the really good point. What is the day of preparation? And you're saying here, and this is, I 100% agree, when it says in chapter 19, the day of preparation, it's not some kind of pre-Passover day, like Passover Eve. That's not what that means. It means Friday. It means, I mean, that's actually, exactly. The sixth day of the week, the day of preparation. And it's actually the same. I was looking too. I think it's used the same way in the other gospels, the day of preparation. That just means Friday.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's kind of where, you know, once I learned that, I just haven't been really that bothered by it. You can talk about, before the thing is they just ate a meal and then it says before the Feast of the Passover in verse 1 of 13. So you have to deal with that somehow. You can say that it refers not to the Passover day, but the sacrifice. But I think also that I don't, you know, on what time do you actually, if you eat, if the day begins on the, in the evening, then, then they did do it on the Passover, but he says before the Passover in the sense that the day is coming. So that could be an explanation, but.
Right. No, I think I like where you're going there. So if we understand this all to mean, okay, look, our Lord, you know, they bring him like Friday morning, first thing in the morning to Pilate, because they're just that eager to make this happen. And our Lord then, as we celebrate and observe in our tradition, he's actually executed on Good Friday, which right. is, you know, so that's clearly what the word means actually. It just means the Friday of Passover, which is the first day of Passover then in that case. So then if we go back to John chapter 13, I think that a really good way to read this, just as you were saying, you have to remember that in the Jewish reckoning, the Hebrew reckoning of time, the new day starts in the evening. So to say the day before the Feast of Passover, that just simply means the day before the evening has fallen. So the way that I'm looking at this, I'm kind of imagining, you know, here it is. It's the day, you know, before this evening has come. Jesus knows his hour has come, it says, to depart from this world to the Father. So he's there. I almost like imagine him. He's looking. He sees the sun lower, getting lower and lower, and he knows this. Right. This is it. That night is falling in more ways than one. Right, and we're going to see this in John chapter 13. Night is falling, not just in a literal way, but in a spiritual way as well. And what happens? It says there, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And I think we mess this up because we kind of just read this with a very Western way of looking at love. Like this is some kind of like summary statement. Like this is talking about the emotions he had. And so we're not understanding this as like a thing that he did. And so what naturally happens then is we kind of read this as like there's like a colon at the end of that sentence. Like, okay, so he loves them a lot, and you know, let me show you how he loves them a lot, because right at that time before the Passover, during that supper, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But no, the way to look at this is he resolves to love them. He chooses his own. He says there's multiple ways we could do this here, but I am choosing them. I am choosing to pursue the way of the Father. Love as an action, as a choice. And then what happens after that resolution? Then evening falls. It's actually the Passover festival has begun Thursday evening.
Right, right. That's a very good explanation. And I got, as soon as you look at, he loved them. Because of the chapter division, you think of it as this is an introduction to this. But really, he loved them to the end as a description of, like you said, a resolution of what he was going to do. You know, I've set my face as flint, so to speak.
Exactly.
In a determined way. Yeah, that's a very good explanation. And and then when dinner was over, they would have eaten, because you slaughter the Passover lamb at twilight. So right when the day began, you know, that is in the evening. So the day begins in the evening, you slaughter it at twilight. And so the before, the pro in the Greek, would have been, hey, he's resolving himself. And then so it's really Jesus, John 13, and then Jesus' institution of the supper is the same day that he is crucified in the Hebrew.
In the Hebrew reckoning. That's right. That's right. Yep. And so because of that, then it all lines up, and John is saying the exact same thing as the other synoptics. There's no disagreement here. John's just giving us a more detailed account. So on this note, and I think we've pretty well answered it, but we do have a comment or question from Mike there in St. Louis. Mike, do we have you there, brother, on the phone?
Yes, can you hear me?
Yeah, loud and clear.
Good. I think I can answer this because see, in Judaism, they have two Feasts of the Unleavened Breads, or 2 days next to each other, and they're both homonyms to each other. And if you call Passover Feast of the Unleavened Bread, then you combine it with the 7 days of Feast of the Unleavened Bread celebration. In Judaism, that means God is the supreme ruler of the universe. And the reason they call it Preparation Day, the Preparation Day that they're talking about is, that's when they remove all, when they get ready for the second Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which of course is a homonym to the first, they remove all the leaven and yeast from their house. And that's why it's so confusing.
Well, you bring up a good point there. And I think we can get to that briefly too. Before we let you go though, before you hang up, can you just throw in an answer to my poll question here? What book of the Bible do you want to talk about next?
Well, let's see. That's a good question.
Maybe something from the Old Testament.
Old Testament or New Testament?
Yeah, maybe something from the Old Testament. What are you interested in? And we can try to make sure we hit that soon.
Well, I hate to be this, but I would say my favorite book in the Old Testament is Genesis.
Yep, yours and everybody else's. I mean, it's great. It's amazing for multiple reasons. But all right,
I'm glad it said Genesis and not Ezekiel. That would have been a shame.
Ezekiel. We just went through that.
That's right. Yeah, I know. We're not, it's going to take 2 months to do, right? Just because it's long. So, but anyways, thank you for weighing in, Mike. Appreciate it. All right. So Mike brings up another kind of interesting wrinkle to this, which is, yes, it's true that there is like a preparation that happens for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which mm-hmm. which is the second day of Passover. And so there is a preparation that goes on. And actually, you do see this in John chapter 18. And this is kind of something else that people get tripped up on. In John chapter 18, there's this going on during the Lord's execution here. And this is in verse 28 of John chapter 18. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's quarters or headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover, right? And so there's this other comment here, and people have looked at this and said, no, hang on a second. If they're trying to prepare and make sure they're clean for the Passover, then clearly, again, the Lord was actually executed before Passover. All this is happening before Passover. But this is where Mike's point comes in. There's actually two big meals that start off the festival of Passover. There's like the Passover meal on day one, but then there's another one, the Feast of Unleavened Bread on day two. So the thing is, mm-hmm. they're just trying to make sure that they're not defiled so they can eat day two of the Passover.
Right. It's also like when it says the day of preparation of the Passover, Passover is that week. So it's called the week, you know?
Yep.
So it's like saying Friday of the Passover. And exactly. Mm-hmm. So the whole week is there, and you can go back to Exodus 12.
The institution of Passover.
And then, but you also have the explanation of the days, and I'm forgetting where exactly, you know, like the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And and the Pharisees and the Jews wanted to be able to eat that feast when the feast is right in front of them, you know?
That's the irony, right? That's why he uses the word Passover, right? He could have said like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but instead he chooses to use the word Passover, like the second day of Passover, because you know, here they are trying to purify themselves, but Passover is right in front of them and they're killing Passover.
Yeah, and that takes you back to 1 Corinthians where it says, purge out the old leaven, Christ,
right.
The Passover has been sacrificed. And,
right.
And so the two are together, and so Luther has a great hymn on this when he says, here, well, I have a different translation. This is closer to the German. It goes,
okay.
Here is the true Passover lamb of whom God's word attested. He hangs upon the cross's stem and fervent love is roasted. See, his blood now marks our door. Faith points to it. Death passes o'er and Satan cannot harm us. Hallelujah. And then you have the next stanza, and it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And then he has, I always forget here it is. And then it says, in the German, okay, so in our English translation in Lutheran Service Book, we have, then let us feast this Easter day on Christ, the bread of heaven. But in the German, it says, wir essen und wir leben wohl, in rechten Osterpladen, which is we eat and we live well with true Easter Passover unleavened bread, and then so we eat we eat and live on the true Passover flatbread or unleavened bread, and then it says
interesting.
And then the word of grace has purged away the old and evil leaven. And so that is, the word gives to us everything that Christ won. There are undertones of the Lord's Supper, of course, but this is the old and evil leaven of works righteousness and of immoral life. You know, bondage to sin has been purged away, and by the word of grace.
And it's so poetically made, that connection. Like he said, like Luther is saying, like the true Easter. You read it in German here. I think you said, like, is the German word for Easter? You said, like, is it Oster? Ostern, something like that. Does that word in German mean also Passover?
Yes. Yep, that's what it means. Yeah. When you're reading Luther, they'll explain the Pascha, with a Greek word, but they use the word Ostern interchangeably with Passover. So,
right, and that's an interesting thing that we sometimes miss in English because we just have very distinct words for Passover and Easter. But it's the same way in Spanish too. That like you use the word Pascuas, like Passover. You use that for Easter. I mean, and so people. Literally, I was saying like on Easter, like that he says Pascuas, and that means like happy Easter. But I mean, like it also kind of literally like happy Passovers.
Yeah,
so there is. Exactly. So, I mean, there is this, we miss it, but we shouldn't, just because we have different words in English. But yeah, Jesus is, when we say he's our Easter and he's our resurrection, it's because he's our true Passover. He's the fulfillment of it. And so when you see all this stuff in John and in the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels about all this Passover stuff, it's significant because Jesus is fulfilling all of these things, not just, rescue, as you were just saying, not just rescue from slavery to Egypt, but slavery from sin, death, and the devil.
I really like what you said about verse 1, where he's resolved to do this because, the rest of that stanza that I just quoted goes, Christ himself our souls will feed. He is our meat and drink indeed. Faith lives upon no other. And it's such a beautiful line there. And you think about I have a lot of kids, and it takes time to figure out what to feed them and how to feed them. And I have to work to prepare food for them,
I know exactly what you're talking about, brother.
it's a huge thing, It's amazing.
It is.
Thing. And,
it is.
And Becky and I have to, write out schedules, and we have to, get the budget and, see
the meal calendar and, where are we getting all these ingredients? And,
Right. And then I think about how also, feeding my kids with God's word. And there are times, where I just both with bodily food and soul, food for the soul. My flesh doesn't want to do it, or I'll just want to be lazy about it or something like that.
Right.
It takes love to prepare a meal for someone. A real meal,
Mm-hmm.
And so when you say that he loved them to the end, and he this is his resolution. He did it, and then it explains how he did it. He provided them. He provided them the food, but he shows the life that is lived, in and around the supper, which is not just specifically the Lord's Supper, but the feast of faith. That faith eats and drinks. The flesh and blood of Christ, that is, he is our life. So,
and he did it with love. He didn't try to do it the easy way or to offer somebody else or anything else but himself. And I really do believe it is that kind of resolution and that love, that intent. I mean, even in verse 1, if you look at the form for love, it is again, it's the same kind of form that you had in John 3:16. It's not like just a state or a feeling. It's actually an action. But we're going to try to dive into the rest of the chapter. But first we got to take a break, but then, we'll get past this chronology stuff and get into the chapter proper. So Thy Strong Word, hang with us, everybody. Be right back.
This is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
I'm Missouri Attorney General Eric Schmidt. My job is to protect the citizens of our state and help make our communities safer. And today, I'm asking for your help. for too long, the citizens of our state have been deceived about opioids. As we move forward with our lawsuit, we want to hear directly from Missourians about how the opioid crisis has affected you and your loved ones. Share your story and help us hold those responsible accountable.
Share your stories at realopioidpain.com. Sponsored by the Missouri Attorney General's Office.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Welcome back, everybody, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor A.J. Espinosa. We're with Pastor Mark Preuss, pastor at St. Andrew Lutheran Church and Campus Learning Center, Campus Center in Laramie, Wyoming. And we're talking about John chapter 13. We spent the first chunk of our time today just trying to appreciate how everything fits together and that, yes, all the Gospels are telling us the same story. Here we have the situation here. It's Thursday. Our Lord resolves to go through with this. His resolution to love them, even though it's going to cost him his life. Now the sun has set. The Passover lambs are slaughtered, and it's time for them to have this final Passover together. And that's where it picks up then in verse 2. And so let's read the Bible together. Let's look at verse 2 and go through. Let's go right to before the stuff about the betrayal, because that deserves kind of its own mention here. So maybe verse 17, like 2 to 17. I think this is a chance to talk about the dinner itself, and then also the scene that happens after dinner. So during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. That's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." All right, so this amazing scene, right? There's not really any description of the dinner, and I think that's just because John's like, okay, they got this from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so I'm not going to, you know, cover what's already been covered elsewhere. You already know how that story goes. But he gives us the scene after dinner, and what a scene. Not only does our Lord just surprise everyone by washing the disciples' feet, but there's this exchange with Peter, and Peter's like, "No, stop. What are you doing?" He's telling Jesus no, and like you can see it in his language here. It's like the strongest kind of emphasis there. In the Greek, it's like, you wash my feet? Forget it. Like, you know, I should be washing your feet. He totally doesn't want, he wants to tell his master, stop it.
Yeah.
And so, oh, yeah. Go ahead.
Yeah, I call this Simon Peter syndrome. You know, he's like, he says, depart from me, O Lord, I am a sinful man. After Jesus, after the big catch of fish. And when that's the opposite, you know, no, he's there with sinners. That's what he wants. But Peter has this reliance on himself that I think is, it's one of the reasons Jesus chose him, was to show us not to rely on ourselves. And Peter does this again when he says, don't wash my feet. And then he does it when he's confident. He walks out on the water, but then he looks away from Jesus and he relies upon himself. And then you have this also when he gets scared of the Jews. Even after Jesus tells him to feed his sheep and feed his lambs, he goes, when the Jews come, he stops eating with the Gentiles and goes sits with the Jews. You know, where he's too confident in his own position. And so this is why Jesus speaks so clearly. If I don't wash you, you have no share with me. You have no part of me. And that is how we partake of God's grace is entirely on Jesus serving us. And that's the beginning of faith. It's the beginning of all courage. It's the beginning of every good work that anybody can do. So, and then you have also another thing is, I will never deny you. And then he denies it, you know, like, constant, like, self-reliance, and it's called Simon Peter syndrome, you know?
I like that. Simon Peter syndrome. I mean, you're right. Like, it's a pattern that you see in Peter throughout the Gospels. And, you know, I would almost like say, I feel like this is maybe almost, eldest son syndrome, because this is, I think, an experience that I can relate to a lot. Like, I'm the oldest in my family. And, you know, I think that a lot of us, like, oldest kids, we feel like we have this duty to be leaders, to be examples, to stand up for what's proper and right, and to be like the dutiful eldest son. And so you've got here, you know, our tradition, of course, is that Simon Peter is the oldest of the disciples, and he's kind of the leader among them. And so, you know, Peter's just trying to, he's always policing, you know, kind of like what's proper and what's right. And so here he goes, and he wants to turn it around on Jesus and say, no, Lord, don't do that. You know, we can have a servant do that. But how does Jesus respond to him? He responds to him by turning it around again, and he says, what I am doing, he kind of matches Peter's own emphasis, and he flips around and says, what I am doing, you do not understand now. You know, he turns it back around and says, no, Peter, I am the master. I am the one who's getting to decide this. And what, it's so amazing in his response, because on the one hand, he says, you know, in verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. So he's saying, yeah, I'm the Lord, I'm the master. But he's doing that to justify that this is how a master and a Lord really loves, because he serves the people that are under him. And this is the great example. He's saying, like, you guys have to listen to me, and I'm saying you have to let me serve you.
Yeah. And that's the opposite of all natural religion. It's the opposite of the way that we feel, you know? And it's walking, it's like what Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Mm-hmm. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And this is where, you know, Peter, you still have the flesh, and that's why you don't understand. And you can see, like, he could have interrupted Jesus earlier, but he waits until he comes to him.
Yeah.
And which shows that he's not really concerned about the other ones, you know, like he's going to be the example, like you said. And this is what the attitude is still in him, where he says, even if everybody else denies you, I will never deny you. You know, I'm ready to lay down my life for you. And he says these things. But when we ever, you know, any resolution, spiritual resolution that we have that does not begin and end with Christ serving us is a selfish resolution. It's based on our own flesh, our own confidence in ourselves, and not in the grace of God.
I like that. The language of resolution, right? Like, we should be really wary of our resolutions, right? We just saw in chapter 13 here, verse 1, right? Our Lord makes the resolution. He is going to be the one to love us to the end. He resolves to do that. Yeah. He resolves to be a servant, to be humiliated, to die for us. That's his resolution. If we are making all of our resolutions, we should be really careful, because it's not really about our resolutions. It's about his.
And that's why, you know, the teaching that faith is our decision is so deadly. It is spiritual poison. Because if you base your Christian life on a time when you decided to follow Jesus, rather than on hearing the word of God, on being baptized and receiving Christ's resolution to love you, then you're always going to set a little part of yourself aside that Christ didn't need to redeem, that Christ didn't need to cleanse you of, you know?
Yeah, we compartmentalize.
And this is the beginning of prayer, too. Like, I was reading, preparing for Rogate Sunday this Sunday, and it's about prayer. And I'm reading a sermon by Luther where he says, you know, people think they have to have their own resolution. No, you look at God's promise. That's where your resolution begins. You know, that's what, like, forget about how you feel and all these other things. Just cling to the promise. And that's what creates the faith that says, hey, God's going to hear me. He's going to give me what I need. And there you have, too, like, in all the problems of our lives, look at the Lord's Prayer. The first thing we ask for is that God's name be kept holy. You know, that's what God knows what we need. We may say we need to stop this and we need to do this and I need to be better at that. No, the first thing you need is for God's name to be kept holy. You need his word. Well, that's what you need.
It's so instructive, too. I mean, I like that. You know, I teach that on the Lord's Prayer. Look at the structure of the Lord's Prayer. You know, you've got three things about God, and then you got three things about us. What's the pattern? Well, God goes first, and then our stuff and all the things that we need. You got to start with God, or else you've put the cart before the horse. And you know what you were saying about resolution. This maybe we can, because we got to keep moving on. But this is a good segue here. Let's look at the people who are making resolutions, who have their own ideas and their own plans here. Not good ones, right? So we got in verse 17 to verse 30 then. Let's turn to the other people who have their own ideas and their own plans here, right? Verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that you should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And I love that phrase at the end, because I mean, John's just he's just a poet here, right? He says it was night, and it means a lot more than it was dark now, right?
Yeah. It's the night of affliction and despair when death draws near, as we as we say in that beautiful prayer, abide with us.
Mm-hmm. And also all that imagery of, all the imagery of light of the world, right? Jesus has been saying all along, I'm the light. You know, while you have the light, you'll be fine. You won't stumble. But when night comes, you stumble. You don't know your way. You know, believe while you have the light. I'm the light of the world, but night is coming, and now it's night.
Yeah, I know. Now it's night. And, in this passage, we see also Jesus being, he's beginning to feel the final pains of our atonement, of God's wrath against our sin. And so it hurts him that the one whom he has loved all of these years, 3 years, you know, that he's going to betray him. And it hurts him also that among the disciples whom he chose, it's kind of interesting. He chose Judas.
And yet, he says that.
Yeah, and yet he says, I know whom I have chosen, and yet there's the one whom the Father did not give to him, you know? And so here we have the mystery of election portrayed for us in a way that shows that not only does God want all people to be saved, but he chooses those who are going to be saved. And people try to resolve this all the time, and they end up getting into heresies by trying to resolve the paradox, you know? And mm-hmm. So the Calvinists will say that, well, God only loves some people, and he doesn't love everyone. And so he only chose some people to go to heaven, and he chose other people to go to hell. And so then they deny that Jesus died for everybody. But then the Arminians on the other side will say that, hey, you know, you get chosen when you choose God. And so God's decision to choose you depends on your choosing him.
Your own choice,
yeah,
right?
Neither is true. It's the devil entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot. But you can see this. He had already entered into him, and then he enters again. Because the sin Judas had in the presence of Jesus, when this grace is being given to him, chosen money over the forgiveness of sins, over the teaching. He had continuously rejected God's word. And this is where the Calvinists are just wrong. You can resist God's grace. You can resist it because God's grace is placed in the word, and God forces no one to believe. So Judas had done this, and it grieves Jesus. And yet Jesus still goes on to die for him. He's still going on to do this, you know?
Well, and he still washed his feet. Everything in the text says that he washed his feet still, and he's doing all this for them. And yes, he still dies for him. And you know, it's so fascinating that you have, though, this comment that, you know, it says Satan entered into him. And yes, already before, it's already said that. And people get, I think, tripped up on questions of, oh, so does that mean that he was possessed? Or to what extent does it mean that he entered him? But I think the significance is more along the lines that you were just talking about in terms of, you know, so why is it that Jesus, he calls all these disciples and they follow him, but one of them betrays, right? Is it because, you know, we human beings, we are so mighty that we can resist the Holy Spirit and resist the will of God? I don't think it's that. I think it's so much. I think what's really going on is that it's that Judas is under another influence. He's under the influence of another spirit, you know, so that when someone falls away, we shouldn't, you know, pat ourselves in the back and be like, oh, look, well, you know, I wasn't as hard-hearted as that person, or I wasn't as stubborn as that person who fell away. No. We should just be thanking God in fear and trembling and saying, you know, oh my God, thank you that you have preserved me, and it's only by grace that I have not been under the influence of these dark spiritual forces which have captured Judas in this moment. I mean, it's like, it reminds me of Luther, you know, I mean, he compares our human state, our will, to like an animal that you ride on. And he says, the only question of free will is, who's the rider? Is it God? Yeah. Or is it the devil? I mean, that's it. There's nothing about, you know, our own willpower and all of this other stuff. It's just, who's the influencer? Who's in charge? Who's riding?
Totally true. That's the meaning of Philippians, I think, 2, where it says, therefore work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, knowing right. that it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. That's and right. And that's where it's that should fill us with a holy fear that we don't abuse the grace of God and act as if, hey, we're stronger than that person.
Right.
And you look at it, I mean, look at the difference. Peter denied Christ 3 times. You know, you can't deny that Jesus is Lord, is your Lord, and have mm-hmm. the Holy Spirit present with you.
No.
When you do that. You know, he fell, and trying to minimize that is not helpful at all. And yet Peter is restored. He went and wept bitterly, and he was restored by the risen Christ, you know?
I like what you're saying. Let's go ahead and read that last part and then just talk more about this, about Peter and his fall and also his restoration being foreshadowed already in this last portion of John chapter 13. So here's verse 31 to the end, verse 38. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while am I with you. You will seek me, and just as I have said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Now, yes, just like you were saying, I mean, it's so sweet. We underestimate this. If you deny someone 3 times, that's legally binding in this culture. You know, if this goes back to like the old Semitic traditions of, you know, if you say like, you know, I divorce you 3 times, you know, like if you say it like 3 times solemnly like that, it means it's done. The relationship is mm-hmm. severed. Jesus is predicting that Peter is going to cut himself off and no longer be a disciple.
Yeah. And it's what we have is coming up again, his overconfidence in himself. I mean, he says, hey, you wash my feet, you know, I should be washing yours, you know? And then he mm-hmm. says, I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus, like, you're going to lay down your life for me. This is, you're going to do this. But it's also like, I'm going to lay down my life for you. And you don't understand mm-hmm. that. This is the same with another instance of Simon Peter syndrome, where Jesus, right after he calls Peter the rock on which he will build his church, you know, or at least right. confession, he tells him that he's going to suffer and die. And then Peter says, don't say these things. You know, he takes him aside. You shouldn't be saying these things. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan, for you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And this is where it's at. Peter is thinking of earthly glory, and Jesus mm-hmm. is telling them how God is glorified and how the Son is glorified. And it is glorified right. in his love, because that God is love. It is his defining. It isn't just merely a characteristic, but it is who he is. And
right.
and Peter isn't understanding that. And isn't getting that. So
you're right. You know, it's thick. You know, the words that are emphasized there in their little exchange is, you know, he says, I'll lay down my life for you, right? And he, you know, Jesus answers like, will you lay down your life? And I do think you're right. There's a little bit of an implicit, like, no, Peter, I'm going to lay down my life for you. Jesus, again, it's interesting, you know, Peter, you know, he's got the Simon Peter syndrome, the older brother syndrome, like he wants to reverse things on Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He just turns it right back around on him again. And again. And the thing is, though, you know, lest we think that Jesus, our Lord here, is being too hard on Peter, look at what he says, though, first. Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And I've got to think that this is a very merciful statement here, because I mean, what is the primary action of the disciples in the Gospels? They follow. I mean, that's the verb. They follow Jesus. And so what I feel like is going on, there's two parts to this, right? On the one hand, Jesus is saying, like, you're going to fall away. You're going to, you know, deny or renounce your discipleship. You're going to do that. But you will follow again. You will come back. You will be my disciple again. And more than that, too, where is Jesus going? He's going to the cross. He's going to the cross. He's going to the tomb. He's going to the resurrection. And Jesus is also saying, you will actually one day also follow me. And this is what you have going on in John chapter 21. Peter is going to go to his own cross one day. He's going to go to his own cross. But we know in faith that he's also going to follow Jesus into the resurrection, as we all will on that glorious last day.
Well, this is so, just as at that time, the disciples couldn't follow him, couldn't go where he's going. He says it to all the disciples, and then he repeats it to Peter. So also, Jesus must go alone. Like we sing in the hymn, a lamb goes uncomplaining forth, the guilt of all men bearing, and laden with the sins of earth, none else the burden sharing.
You know, right, only him.
Alone. Only him. And that's where, in a moment of, you know, in repentance, which happens every day, we must see Christ go ahead. We must see him go alone to our sins, because we can't lift up a finger to deal with the smallest sin in our conscience, in our life. Only Jesus, the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. Only the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And so when we are in our daily life, when we repent of the sins that spring up in our hearts and our minds and our words that hurt other people, and we want to make amends and we want to better our lives, we need to see Jesus going without us first, and so that we can look not at what we are doing, but on him. Then our feet are washed. Then we, that's how it is, and it's how we receive baptism. That's how we receive the Lord's Supper. That's how we receive the absolution.
It goes back to John chapter 3. The Jesus has to be lifted up by himself, so that we can look up at him, so we can be saved.
Again, exactly. It's just so John makes it clear again and again and again. In his own way, this is what the Pauline epistles and the Peter too, the epistles say it just in kind of like doctrinal language, by grace, you know, by grace.
Yep.
And grace is only mentioned a few times in the Gospel of John, but it's described in the actions of Jesus and who he is and what he does, and this is where the glory,
the
Father
is
glorified in the Son.
The glory is in not in the great impressive things, not in the supernatural amazing things that we focus on. I mean, it is going to be in something supernatural. Don't get us wrong, but it's in the love, that sacrificial love. We're already out of time. It's the fastest hour on radio. It really is. Pastor Mark Preuss of St. Andrew Lutheran Church and Campus Center, Laramie, Wyoming, thank you for being on the show. Look forward to hearing more hymns from you next time. It was a great hour. Thank you. Thank you all for listening, reading the Bible together with us. We thank the LCMS Office of National Mission for producing, and the Lutheran Heritage Foundation for underwriting, lhfmissions.org. Until next time, everybody, peace.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.